This week, we're going to have some fun because we're starting a new series. We're starting a new book of the Bible. But I ask you to give your attention to Scriptures, God's Word. We're going to read together from 1 Kings chapter 1. And I'll be reading starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 27. Hear God's Word. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders.' While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, "Long live King Adonijah!" But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, you have to be a real old-timer at this church to know this, but we're actually picking up where we left off 10 years and 6 weeks ago, where we ended a series on 1 and 2 Samuel, finishing the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. And 2 Samuel actually ends on kind of a down note. David is arguably the greatest hero of the Bible next to Jesus himself. I mean, we could debate about that. Maybe it's Moses, maybe it's someone else, but I think David's a pretty good candidate. And 2 Samuel, which is almost at the end of David's kingship, according to the Bible, ends again on kind of a down note. David is now king. He's undisputed king. He's king over all of Israel, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of 2 Samuel, he makes a really big mistake. He actually takes a census. And we could go in at some length on why this was a bad thing to do, but it was against God's commandment. He takes a census of Israel, and it leads to the wrath of God coming against the kingdom of Israel. And one of the things that that does is that it highlights that as great a man as David was, he was a mere man. And although he was an image of Christ to come, he was looking forward to. When we see David, we see Jesus in so many ways. Jesus would not come for another 1,000 years after David. But David is not Jesus. He is a mere man in need of forgiveness and help. And where we pick up today in 1 Kings, it almost doesn't miss a beat. Probably some years have passed. We don't know how many. But we find David as an old man. The scriptures tell us that he reigned for 40 years. And we'll talk about what that looked like for a few minutes in a second. But he had reigned for 40 years, and this is drawing near to the end of his life. He's probably approaching about 70, and I think it's fair to say that David's best days are behind him. We're looking, I should probably pause and give you some kind of big picture historical context. These are events that took place, like I said, right about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. So right about 1,000 BC, or a few years less than that BC. And we're going to be looking, when we look at 1 and 2 Kings, at a history of the kings of Israel and Judah. They split into two kingdoms and in a couple kings. The history of Israel and Judah that lasts for about 400 years, 400 years or a little more. And we're going to see good kings, and we're going to see bad kings, and we're going to see wise kings, and we're going to see foolish kings. And I'm going to give you a little spoiler. Most of them are not such good kings, and most of them are not all that wise. But we start out here in what was indisputably the golden age of Israel. The kingdom is unified under one king. First it's Saul, but then the greatest of all kings, the man after God's own heart, David, is still on the throne, and then after him will come another king who shows us Christ in some very different ways. But after that, things are going to kind of fall apart. So we're looking at this ancient history, and we're going to see in here a lot that the Lord has to teach us. Now, one of the things I hope jumps out at you as we read the scriptures anytime, but especially as we read this, I think this is some of the best storytelling that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. This is some of the best drama. But it's not drama for drama's sake. It's not drama just to tell us a good story. It's drama to teach us, to show us in many ways the way to live, the way to think. But above all, it's drama that is meant to lead us to Jesus. So back to David. David's best days are behind him. He's approaching 70. He's no longer the sweet psalmist of Israel, the young shepherd who would go out and protect his sheep from lions and bears and so on. He's no longer the young warrior who would go and kill twice as many of the enemy as he was told to in order to win the hand of the daughter of the king of Israel at that time, Saul. He is an old man, and his body is near the end. He cannot keep warm. And so in this sort of strange opening to any book about a great king, we read about David that he is so old that he can no longer keep himself warm. The metabolism isn't working the way it used to. And so in order to deal with this, they did something that seems extremely strange to us and a little bit offensive, and probably should be a little bit offensive, but was actually not that uncommon in the ancient world. They find a young woman to keep him warm. Now, this is a man who already has a number of wives or has married a number of women over the course of his life. Some of them are still alive, certainly Bathsheba, probably others as well. He's also a man who's had an unknown number of concubines, not as many as his son later would, but some number of concubines. So this is, at one time, this is a very virile and aggressive man, and also, in the manner of many traditional kings, he's somebody who's showing off his power and his might by having a lot of women, having a lot of wives, having a lot of concubines. Something that we're taught very clearly in the New Testament, although it was permitted for those Old Testament folks in some cases, it is not what God has for us. He calls us not to a polygamy like David practiced, but a monogamy. Well, this woman who is brought to him, she's not called a wife, she's not called a concubine, but she's probably technically one or the other, and yet David never knows her in the biblical sense. She lies down with him and essentially serves as his hot water bottle. He is old, and he is cold, and he is sleepy. Years of extreme exertion and warfare have taken their toll on him, and maybe so have the later years of good food and mental stress and sedentariness. And some of us know what that feels like. So Abishag, the hot water bottle, is with him, and she's described as an exceptionally beautiful woman. She waits on him. She's probably quite young because this was the practice of the day. She's probably just at marriageable age, which means she is a very young teenager. And yet David, in his old age and his tiredness, is uninterested, or more to the point, impotent. And again, this is a man who had six or more wives and an unknown number of concubines. She waits on him as well as keeps him warm. And Abishag the Shunammite, this young woman from Shunem, will play another role, at least one more role later on in this book. So stay tuned for that. Now, in verse 5, we cut to the big drama. We've seen sort of what's going on in David's life with his health. And in verse 5, we cut to the big drama. We find that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Now, this is, again, a moment where you need a little context to know who this guy is. Because usually in a story, when you read somebody decides they want to be king, that's a revolution, right? That's an uprising. And it kind of is here, too, but there's a very big but, which is that Adonijah is one of the king's sons. It's not completely out of line for him to say, "I want to be king after my father dies," and to take the initiative to try to grab for that. But let's pause here and just talk about David's sons and David's reign a little bit, because it's important for helping us understand what Adonijah is up to. So the first thing you need to know is that David's reign was divided into two parts. He reigned for 40 years, and 2 Samuel tells us that he reigned for 7 years in the city of Hebron, and then he reigned for 33 years after he conquered the city of Jerusalem. He reigned for 33 years in Jerusalem. And the reason that's important is that Hebron is kind of a capital city for the tribe of Judah. And Judah was one of the biggest, maybe the biggest of all the tribes of Israel. And it was down in the south of Israel. And David is from Judah. And so a lot of his supporters are from Judah. And when he begins to reign in Hebron, he is reigning over Judah. He's not reigning over all of Israel. And there's a period of time after King Saul dies. By the way, I'm sorry if this is too many names getting thrown around, but it's complicated history. There's a period of time after Saul dies where there's a dispute, there's war between the two royal houses, and eventually David becomes king of a unified Israel, and that's when he begins to reign in Jerusalem, which is still in Judah, but it's further north. So his reign is divided into these two parts. And then we read in 2 Samuel, rather, that he has a number of sons who are born in Hebron, and then he has a number of sons who are born in Jerusalem. And that's significant because who is born where is a little bit of a symbol of what David's kingdom is. So we read that born at Hebron were Amnon, who's dead by this time, Kileab, who is probably dead, we don't know for sure, Absalom, who is dead by this time, then Adonijah and two other guys, Shephatiah and Ithream. Now David was, I don't know if you've seen this, I think it's out on the book table, a book called The Disciple-Making Parent. David was not a model disciple-making parent, okay? David was not a good dad who knew how to keep his sons in line and teach them not to make the mistakes that the people around them and that the other king's sons at King's Sons Summer Camp were making at the same time as they were growing up. And we see this a number of different places. We see David making his own mistakes in life, but we also see his oldest son, Amnon, who winds up dead because he's murdered by his half-brother, Absalom, after assaulting his half-sister, Tamar. One of the ugliest moments I think you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. And then we find Absalom, who killed Amnon in revenge, who is extremely handsome, extremely popular, and a poster boy for why handsome and popular are not enough. He winds up staging a full-scale rebellion against his father, rises up against him, wants to kill his dad and take the kingdom from him, but that rebellion winds up failing, and he winds up getting killed in a forest by General Joab, who we're going to run into in a second. Now, so those are the guys. Those are the guys we know about from Hebron. But he also has. David has more concubines and wives, we read about these sons, 11 more guys: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, probably named after the prophet, Solomon, who we're hearing about in this chapter, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So David is a father of, that we know of, 17 sons. And of them, 6 are born in Hebron, 11 are born in Jerusalem. And Solomon, who is the main character here, is the son of one of the more famous moms. He's the son of Bathsheba. I'll remind you of her history in a couple minutes. So here's Adonijah. He's probably the oldest surviving son out of all of these 17 sons, I should say, assuming that Kileab is dead or disabled or DQ'd in some way. And he's described in ways that should remind us of Absalom, the troublemaker who rose up in rebellion against his father. He's described as a very handsome man. He's described as born next after Absalom. He's described as spoiled and used to his way. We read that at no time had his father told him, crossed him in any way, or asked him why he was doing what he was doing. We read that in Proverbs chapter 13 that whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Whatever his strengths, David was not a good father in this way. Now, when Adonijah decides, hey, dad's not dead, but I'm ready to go for it, and I want to strike while the iron's hot. He's sleepy. He's leaving Abishag alone. We know he's really past it. He's not the man he used to be. Now's the time. I'm gonna go for it. I don't want anybody disputing, least of all that young guy Solomon, who I hear was promised in some way, in a moment of insanity, surely, the kingdom after our father David. And so he goes for it. And as he goes for it, he has supporters. And probably some of these supporters are thinking, yeah, it makes sense just to give it to the oldest son. We don't want any disputing here, so we're going to support Adonijah and his claim. And the first guy we read about is Joab. And Joab, if you remember anything from 1 and 2 Samuel, which I hope you've read it more recently than 10 years ago, so I hope you remember some of this. Joab was David's nephew, and he was David's longtime general, a skilled and powerful warrior who was also often a vengeful and a murderous man. We also read that he's supported by Abiathar, who was one of the senior priests and a supporter of David throughout Absalom's rebellion. So these are men who were close to David throughout those years. But we also read about some people who didn't support him, and when the big party came, were not invited. We read about Zadok, one of the other chief priests. We read about Benaiah and the mighty men. And some of my favorite passages in the Bible are descriptions of the mighty men of David, his three guys who were closest to, and his 10 and his 30 and so on, who were incredible warriors, leaders in the army, and probably not part of the regular army, but part of a palace guard that was close to him, some of his dearest people. And of course, Nathan the prophet, one of the bravest prophets of the Bible, a man who had the gall to go into the presence of David and accuse him, correctly, of adultery and murder when David was sitting on his own throne. We also read that there are a couple other guys who didn't support him, but we don't know too much about these guys. One is Shimei. There's a couple possibilities. One is that he was an old relative of Saul's, but I won't get into that. It's just not clear who this guy is. And a number of, and the last guy who's listed as not supporting him is someone named Rei. And I have in my notes IDK. I do not know who this guy is. The scholars don't know either, so don't ask me. Ask somebody else. So we read about this. So Adonijah's making a grab, and the way that he does this is that he is down in Hebron. He calls together the royal officials of Judah, not of the whole kingdom, and he goes and sacrifices a whole bunch of animals, which is basically a way of, number one, asking for God's blessing on what he's doing, and number two, announcing publicly, I'm the new king. And his grab for throne really begins the same way that Absalom's grab for the throne had, with sacrifices and a feast far away from Jerusalem. Now, I also want you to note that Absalom also had declared himself king in Hebron, which was the Davidic homeland at this point. And also that Adonijah has the support of all of his brothers, it sounds like, except for Solomon. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with showing a little initiative, right? Don't we respect people who don't sit around and just wait for life to happen to them? Well, here's some of the things that are wrong. Well, first of all, we know he's not a man of character or wisdom if he's going to make this move behind his father's back. Possibly, he's threatening the unity of Israel. Again, he's probably declaring himself king primarily in Judah, and the relationship between all these 12 tribes, I know they're Israel, they all have the same ancestry, but the relationships are a little shaky. And it could well be taken as a way of breaking Judah off from the rest of Israel. They'll be perceived as pro-Judah and not pro-Israel. It likely threatens a split among the armed forces. Joab is there, but not Benaiah, commander of the mighty men. But the biggest problems are simply these. This was not David's choice. This was not the choice of successor that David the king had laid out. And one of the things that we find throughout scriptures is that very often the older son, who's the natural successor and the heir of everything in a family or in a kingdom, does not get the kingdom, does not become the head of the family, is not the chosen one. And this is one of those times. Above all, Adonijah is jumping the gun. He's trying to snatch the throne, or at least ensure it, before David is even dead and behind the king's back. Well, what happens? What's the response to this? Nathan the prophet, who's probably quite old at this point himself, goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, who's probably in middle age or getting older herself, and comes to her and he says, "Hey, do you see what's going on here? We have got to make a plan." This is a great story of court intrigue, by the way. We've got to make a plan. We've got to do something about this. So here's what we're going to do. You go in first, and you ask the king, do you know about this? Are you okay with this? Have you forgotten your promise that you made that my son Solomon would be king after you? And then I will follow up. I will come in while you're still speaking to follow up on what you've said and to confirm what you've said. And we're going to corner the king and say, my lord the king, you have to render judgment here. You have to remember your promise. And so that's what they do. Now this Team Solomon here is a really interesting pair of people. And of course, they're also well known from the earlier books, the books of Samuel. And the first person is Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. And the reason that she's well known is that their getting together story is not a very glorious one. The way that David and Bathsheba met and married is that David, in a moment of weakness, he doesn't go out with his troops when they're going out to war, and instead he stays home, which is a little bit of a red flag to begin with, because kings were usually expected to go out and fight at the head of their own armies. David instead stays home, and while he's walking around on his roof, probably with not enough to do, he sees Bathsheba in her house bathing, probably in her backyard or in her courtyard. And this is a really ugly moment in the history of David. This is the ugliest moment, I would say, in the history of David's life. Because instead of just turning around and going, okay, I gotta go take a cold shower or whatever, he sends for her and commits adultery with her. This is ugly. And then he, in order to cover up his crime, she gets pregnant because of this, while her husband, who is one of David's mighty men, is off fighting that war that David didn't go to. Ugh. And so David, in order to cover this up, first of all, he tries to get Uriah to come home and spend the night at home. Maybe he'll think he's the dad. And that he doesn't do that. He's like, I'm not spending the night at home while my troops are in the field. Just shameful for David again. And then eventually David contrives to have Uriah murdered in the context of the war in order to cover up his crime. And he gets away with it for a little while until the second member of Team Solomon shows up, and that is Nathan the prophet. And he tells him, and I won't go through the whole thing because it's you should read it on your own if you haven't, but he tells him, he convicts him in this incredibly powerful way, tells him a story where David basically convicts himself of his crime. And he says, "You are the man. You have committed this incredible crime against Bathsheba, against Uriah, but ultimately against God, who put you on the throne of Israel. And you must repent of that." And there's this incredibly sad several chapters where God sends through Nathan, the prophet, this message. Listen, this is going to have consequences. Like, you'll be forgiven, but this is going to have consequences in your family. And he says something like, "The sword will never depart from your house." And in the coming chapters, we see that with the assault of Tamar, with the death of Amnon, with the rebellion and the death of Absalom. And soon, well, I won't jump ahead in 1 Kings. This is Team Solomon. We read after the death of the child of their adultery, we read this in 2 Samuel 12. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." And if you don't know, maybe you think, if you hear Jedidiah, you think Jedidiah Springfield from The Simpsons, right? This is the founder of Springfield in that show. Jedidiah is a Bible name, and what it means is something really beautiful, which is beloved of the Lord. Solomon, whose name means peace, by the way, had as a second name or as a surname, Jedidiah, Solomon Jedidiah. And this is the child that God sent to comfort Bathsheba and to comfort David and to send them the message, "I love you, your sins are forgiven, and I will make something good out of the mess that you've made." So Bathsheba and Solomon are going to go in, Bathsheba and Nathan are going to go in and speak to the king. And Nathan urges, by the way, "Save your own life and the life of your son." And if you think that's an exaggeration, you need to read more history. In ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, the lives of any potential rivals were definitely threatened. So the old king, he has a bunch of wives in the harem or a bunch of concubines, he has a bunch of sons, and maybe he has a handpicked successor, or maybe he just has a really ambitious son who decides it's his time to shine, and whether or not the old king is dead, he makes a grab for the throne. The tradition in the Ottoman Empire, which is Turkey, by the way, was that whatever king made it to the throne would have all of his brothers strangled with a bowstring. So you knew that if somebody got out bowstrings, you knew something bad was going to happen. This is very common in the ancient world, and Bathsheba has reason to believe that if one of the other sons, Adonijah especially, becomes the king, that life will not be long for Solomon, and it probably won't be long for her. The plan is to recall the king to his promise and to his duty. First, Bathsheba will ask, "Did you not swear by the Lord your God that my son would be king after you?" And then Nathan says, "I will confirm your words." And so that's what they do. Bathsheba comes in, I would say, and speaks first with the voice of love. First with the voice of love. Now, Bathsheba has what was called freedom of the palace, which means that she is free to come and go into the king's throne room all she wants, which is not something you can take for granted, even for a queen. When you read the book of Esther, which takes place a little bit later, but it takes place in the Persian Empire, Queen Esther is sweating bullets about going in to talk to the king without him sending for her. She is very, very nervous because to appear before the king of Persia without being sent for is death. But Queen Bathsheba has the freedom of the palace, and so she goes in to speak to the king without fear in the same way. And the message that she brings, so this is verses 15 to 21, if you want to look at it, by the way, is first of all, "You swore by the Lord that Solomon would be king after you." And so she appeals to his promise. And second, she says, "Adonijah is king now." She didn't say, "Adonijah's kind of looking like he's doing good in the polls and he might be king instead of Solomon, or Adonijah's making some noises. She says, Adonijah is king now with the support of most of your sons, your priest, and your general. This is happening under your nose, and all Israel is watching you, King David, to see what you're going to do about it. This is an appeal to his honor. There is no way, finally, that Solomon and I get out of this alive. This is an appeal to his love. Don't you love me? And don't you love your son Solomon? Are you going to let this happen? Well, we read that while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. In other words, he doesn't have freedom of the palace. He has to be announced. And he reverses, when he makes his speech, he actually reverses all the promises. He just says kind of what's going on that's the opposite of them. He says, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah will reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? He points out the celebratory sacrifices are happening. He points out the alliances with the other princes of Israel, the army and Abiathar the priest. And he points out the exclusion of the people he says are David's most loyal servants. Me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon. And he's appealing here to the stability of the kingdom. And he finally leaves it with this. Is this your decision, King David? And you are leaving your loyal servants out of your council? And that, in the passage, is where I'm leaving you hanging for the week. Now, I want you to notice a couple things, though, before we wrap up. Notice some things as we start 1 Kings. First of all, there are no glowing reports of anyone. And that's actually a really big deal. If you read ancient histories, if you read modern histories, you will find what are called hagiographies. That means biographies of saints. In other words, you'll be reading a book about World War II, and you'll find out that Dwight David Eisenhower was God's gift to the world in 1944. And arguably he was. He was a pretty great man. But what often happens is that when we're reading histories, we find people giving these glowing accounts of these incredible, almost superhuman, sometimes actually superhuman, people who swooped in to save the day. Nobody gets that kind of treatment here. This is written with incredible objectivity, meaning it's written without bias, it's written without prejudice, it's written actually without talking too badly, even about Adonijah. It's written very coldly, leading some people to actually think that one of the people who was named in this passage, maybe one of the priests, was actually the person who recorded these events. Somebody who was up close and personal, was even present for these speeches that Nathan and Solomon make. There are no glowing reports of anyone because all men have feet of clay. The assessment of David, even, is not glowing. It's also, on the other hand, not nasty. It's not accusing him of wickedness here. It's not accusing him, it's not painting him in an ugly picture, but it is giving a very accurate picture. It is a coldly objective look at what's going on in the palace, even colder than David in his old age. We also, by the way, need to learn from this. When the scriptures, the word of God, gives us a very clear-eyed look at some of the greatest heroes of the faith, we need to learn from that in the way that we look at our heroes, the way that we look at those who are great in our lives or in our country. Think about the way that people talk about the founding fathers of America. The founding fathers were great men. They really actually were. You know that because they accomplished great things. But when you look at their lives, at their beliefs, at their personal lives, they're not necessarily good men. And they're not the kind of people we want to fawn over and we want to say to our kids, be like them in every particular. Think about presidential candidates. When we look at politics, what do? We don't pick heroes. We don't have heroes. We look at them as what they are, men and women, who are on a good day trying to do the best they can. We acknowledge what's good, we acknowledge what's bad, and we follow no crowd. Even our own parents. Our parents do not want us, most of them, the better ones at least, don't want us to look at them as heroes who never made any mistakes. We should not want our children to look at us as heroes who never make any mistakes. We should want them instead to see us as people who did make mistakes, who sometimes sin, but when we figure out that we've sinned, or when they tell us that we've sinned, we're quick to repent and to be humble and to acknowledge the things that we've done. We need to look at those who are in authority over us and those who have gone before us and those who are in charge of us with clear eyes. Usually, in 1st and 2nd Kings, rulers fall into basically two categories: sinful rulers and very sinful rulers. And you're going to find very few exceptions to that. And that's okay, because that is human nature, and we look at that with clear eyes. Second thing I want you to notice as we're starting out this book is that faithfulness is better than ambition. Faithfulness is better than ambition. Now, that's true in government, first of all, and that's, of course, there's a focus here on government, because there's a focus on king. Who's the real king here? In government, whose voice ultimately matters? Is it the people? Is it the previous generation? Is it myself? Now, in a democracy, we very often think that the voice that really matters is the voice of the people. We even have this is incredible that it's in Latin, but there's a Latin saying that's basically, the voice of the people is the voice of God. So whoever the people choose, that's who God is choosing. But that's not necessarily what we find in Scripture. Popularity can be managed. You could figure out ways to make yourself pleasant and popular among people. Absalom was a pro at it. Adonijah was on his way to it. Adonijah chose the way of self-promotion. If he were living in our era, his socials would be spot on. He would know exactly what he was doing. He would have retained the best PR firms. He would have figured out what are the most pleasing policies that I'm going to announce. What are the greatest places that I can make appearances? I'm going to show everybody what a great guy I am, whether or not it's really who I am. But the promise here is what matters. It's not the ambition, it's not the initiative, it's not the popularity. The promise doesn't belong to Adonijah. The promise belongs to Solomon. And the will of the aging king could not be ignored, at least without great damage to the kingdom, as well as unfaithfulness to David himself. And there is balance as we think about our lives. Some things do need to change from one generation to another. You can't look at the past and just go, well, it's pretty good, so let's just keep it the way it is forever. You can't be faithful at all costs to those who have gone before us. But you do need to be faithful. We are not revolutionaries at the end of the day. But beyond government, this also holds true, I think, in our lives. Aside from the danger, I can almost imagine Solomon being a bit relieved when Adonijah declared that he was king. How many of you guys have read the Chronicles of Narnia, the book of the horse and his boy? Okay, I see 70% of you that need to read the Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm not kidding about that. It's one of the best series of books ever. But in the horse and his boy, there's a moment where they discover, well, I won't spoil it too much, but there's a prince who finds out he's not going to become king, and his reaction is immediate. He says, "Hurrah! I shan't have to become king after all. It's princes have all the fun." And that's true. Princes do have more fun than kings. I can almost imagine, if he wasn't worried for his life, which is a pretty big exception, that Solomon may have even felt a moment of relief. We find a little bit later on that Solomon is quite a young man. We don't know exactly how young, but he may well have been a teenager at this point when he becomes king. He says, and we can imagine some relief. And certainly Adonijah had great ideas for himself. He had ambition, he had drive. He viewed his life as his own project, his own creation. But God has ordered our lives and has ordered the world so that we are caretakers more than we are creators. We are people who receive things, receive situations, receive lives, and we are called to do the right thing with what we've received rather than to make up something brand new. Now, when you're young and high on possibility, you might ignore that, or you might hate it, but look at your life. You've been given this family, not another family. You've been given this body, been given this mind, these talents, not those other talents that you wish you had. You were born into this country in this time. What will you do with what God has given you? What will you do with what God has given you? And what does God want from you? Does he want does he want ambition from you? Does he want you to make something new, totally new? I don't really think he usually does. I think he wants us to take what he's given us and do what is really good with what he's given, to be faithful. Whether either one liked it, Solomon was the promised king and Adonijah was not. And so the question in our lives is, how will you be faithful? How will you be faithful? And that may be the key question for a life well lived. Third thing I want to say, and I'll keep this brief, is that the great duty of kings and really governments is to render just judgment. And that's exactly what Bathsheba and David and Nathan are asking for. They come before the king and they don't ask him to write a new constitution. They don't ask him to appear on Dancing with the Stars or something impossible for him to do. They ask him, Lord King, cold, old, and sleepy, will you please give us one more judgment? Will you please give us one more just judgment? David does not live miraculously long, and he's not extremely well aged, right? It's not like Moses, who says he was 120 years when he died, his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. But like Samson in the Philistine temple, David has one more trick in him, or rather one more important judgment to render. The Lord has kept the shepherd boy, the sweet singer of Israel, into old age and weakness in a time that must have been honestly kind of a daily challenge for him, so that he can render just judgment and provide for the future of his kingdom. So this is a matter here, not just of Adonijah being faithful and Solomon being faithful and Bathsheba and Nathan being faithful. This is a matter of David being faithful. Think about Psalm 72, and I'm not sure we're singing this part of it, but this is part of Psalm 72 that we're going to sing in a few minutes. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. David has, as it were, one more psalm in him. And then finally, and most important for us as we look at 1 Kings, the true king is the man of God's choosing. The true king is the man of God's choosing. Now, every king of Israel or Judah is a picture, sometimes a very false picture, but a picture, true or false, of the coming king. God promised back in 2 Samuel to David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. But when David sings a psalm, Psalm 110, about that coming king, he describes him as my Lord. And Solomon will be a picture of that coming and true king, whose throne is forever and ever, who is not just a man, but God as well. Jesus Christ is not king because he is popular. He is not king because there's a billion Christians on the earth. He is not king because nation after nation has bowed their knee before him. He is not king because there are people in churches on a Sunday morning. He is not king because people think he's king. And he cannot be dethroned by a nation or even a civilization not wanting him. He is king because God has set him on the throne. He is king by the will of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. So when in our own lives, in our own hearts, when people or powers or pleasures try to take the throne of Christ from him, we don't believe the hype. Yeah, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the world. There's all sorts of impressive things happening in technology. There's all sorts of scary things happening in the news and in warfare. But we bow before the throne of the Father in heaven and we wait for Jesus to be exalted. We come before him and in prayer we remind him of his promises. When we see Jesus not being recognized by those around us, when we see him become a curse word more than we see him become the object of praise and prayer, we come before the King in heaven just like Bathsheba and Nathan came before King David on his throne. And we beg him, for the sake of his faithfulness and his glory, to exalt his son. We bow before the throne and wait for Jesus to be exalted. We wait for the one whose rule is established, not by votes and campaign contributions, but by cross and resurrection, the child of promise, the man of peace, the true king. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the adventure of it. We thank you for the details of it. We can get bogged down in them, Lord, but they're important. We pray that you would help us to understand these things with our minds, open our eyes to see what's true, to interpret these things correctly. But Lord, much more important, help us to understand these things with our hearts, to see in these stories not just something entertaining or interesting, but to see in them a picture that points us to the reality. We thank you, Lord, for a king who sits on his throne who does not get old and cold and sleepy, a king whose judgments never fail, a king who, if he allows evil to go on for one moment, it is because of patience and a desire to see all saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We rejoice that we sit under the reign of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that he would bring his royal reign to bear first in our lives and then in the world around us. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to see things with clear eyes. And we pray that, even more importantly, that you would help us to see ourselves and the lives that you've given us with clarity, and to walk not in ambition and desire for greatness for ourselves, but to walk in faithfulness. To that end, Lord, open your word to us in the weeks and months to come, that we may see wonderful things within 1 and 2 Kings. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.